On Sunday, May 24th of 1752, a poor, uneducated teenager by the name of Robert Robinson was one of a gang of young people who went and got a fortune teller drunk on cheap gin and then took the fortune teller to one of the services of the famous evangelist George Whitefield in order to mock the preacher and to have pity on his hearers. But instead of mocking, young Robinson ended up being haunted by Whitefield's sermon on the just judgment of God that was to come. Leaving the service, Robert Robinson became haunted day and night as he recalled the message days later. And the unrest built and built until actually 3 years later, he was wholeheartedly converted. We know this from a cryptic notation he made in Latin on a blank page in one of his books. It read that on Tuesday, December 10th of 1755, he found full and free forgiveness through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Even though young Robinson had never been to seminary or had been forced to drop out of school at the age of 13, he was eloquent and found that he had a natural or supernatural, should we say, gift for explaining the Bible. It was because of this gift and his gift of speaking that Robinson soon found himself the pastor of a small Baptist church in Cambridge in 1760, then still in his early 20s. His ministry began there with 34 people huddled in a damp, dark, cold, ruinous, contemptible hovel in a town that despised those who were not a part of the established Church of England. Still, he remained faithful to his calling, and in time the new church meeting house was erected. And within 15 years, there were 200 families in the church and a morning congregation of 600 and evening gatherings of 800. Imagine that if our evening gatherings were bigger than our morning gatherings. Take that for what it's worth. He reached 1,000 more through his traveling preaching throughout the week. Robinson was unquestionably a beloved and effective pastor for 3 decades in Cambridge. This was his principal ministry there. And by the end of his ministry and his life, Robinson had become a man who was well known for his time, but unfortunately became a man who was open to other viewpoints and tolerant of others, perhaps to a fault. He slowly, over time, became friendly with political and theological radicals, including Unitarians and others who denied Christ's divinity. He even allowed a small group in his congregation who denied Christ's divinity and refused to take sides on the matter when the division opened up questions. Like many other believers before and since him, Robinson wanted to appeal only to the Bible and not to any statements of faith or creeds. The condition of Robinson became even worse as his sermons became more and more incomprehensible, indeed wandered away from the faith altogether as he became more and more erratic. This all culminated in his death at the age of 54, when some wondered if Robinson had completely walked away. He died just after spending time with a man named Joseph Priestley, who was one of the most infamous political and theological radicals of the 18th century. Priestley and his fellow Unitarians, those who denied the Trinity, were quick to claim Robinson as one of their own. For many in his congregation, for many of his friends, Robinson's drift away from God, the God of the Bible, that is, was heartbreaking. Not because Robinson had changed so quickly on them. No, it was quite the opposite. So many were saddened because in looking back over Robinson's life, they noticed his slow, slow drift further and further away from the Jesus held out in Scripture. Friends, what are we to make of such a slipping away? I wonder if you've ever felt yourself in this place, that your faith is drifting. Not only your beliefs, but your very faith, and perhaps your very soul is slowly slipping away. This feeling is not new to us. It was not new to Robert Robinson or the countless others throughout the history of Christianity who have felt their hope and their trust in Christ being taken and shaken by the temptations of the world around them. In fact, it's the exact situation that the Jewish-born Christians felt in the early first century of the church. This letter to the Hebrews, as we call it, is a letter just about this. It is an essay warning and calling Christians to look to Jesus Christ as the anchor and hope when they are faced with difficulties in life and temptations to turn back, to turn away from the things of God and to look to the things of this world to find joy and purpose. We're in the third week of our series entitled Jesus is Better, where we are just taking our time slowly walking through this letter to the Hebrews. And we've seen just these truths in the first 2 weeks of our time here. First, we saw how Jesus is the better prophet, priest, and king. The one who does what no Old Testament prophet, no Old Testament priest, and no Old Testament king could do. Last week, we saw how Jesus is better than any angelic being. In fact, He is above them. How He is the one given the name of Son, and that His throne and His dominion and His work are everlasting and good and true. But this morning we come to the so what. All of those things may be true, but so what? What does that actually mean for you? What does it actually mean for me? Jesus is better, so what? Well, let's see. Go ahead and grab your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's going to be on page 941, and when you get there, just look for that big number 2, and that's where I'll begin. As you turn there, I'll just draw your attention to, I don't do this often, but maybe should more often, the two blank pages that you have in your bulletin. We provide those there for you each week as a place to take notes, and we try to, as we think about building the bulletin each week, it's not just something that you use on Sunday mornings, but something that you can take home and use during the week in your own personal study, but also for those of you who have families and are doing family worship, something that you can use within your family, some songs that you've sung this past Sunday, maybe you can sing together throughout the week. So, there are those there for you. Okay, well, friends, let me invite you as we read the text this morning to stand once more for the reading of God's Word from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. As we just look at these four verses this morning, I want us to answer really three questions from this text. Three questions. If you're taking notes, these are them. Number one, how do we drift? Number two, how will we escape? And number three, what is our anchor? How do we drift? How will we escape? And what is our anchor? And as we look at each, my prayer for us is that we would walk away believing that Jesus is real. Just very simply, as my prayer for us is that we walk away believing Jesus is real and that He is right and He is true, and that we, as Christians, would not turn away from Him and the gospel that He holds out. Let's aim for this as we look at, first, how do we drift? Look back at the text in verse 1 of Hebrews 2. The author begins by saying, therefore, or because of this. It's this connecting phrase that he makes, connecting back to everything that he's just told us. And in case you missed what he's just said, let me remind you, if you weren't here, I know some of you were sick, some of you were on vacation, let me remind you what he's just said in chapter 1. He's just finished laying out the foundation, really, for the whole letter. This first chapter of the letter lays out that Jesus is the true and final Word of God, that throughout the Old Testament, Jesus or God spoke in various times and in various ways, but that Jesus has now come and He is the Word made flesh, the final spoken revelation of God. Go all the way back to Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. It says, "Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." We're reminded here that Jesus, the good news that He holds out, is true and final, and it is the true and final Word of God on how God and man can be reconciled. That is, finally and only through Jesus Christ, as verse 3 of chapter 1 tells us, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Friends, this is what these original hearers had heard. Makes sense. And it's what we have heard in the New Testament. It is what the central truth that is held out for us, that Jesus is the final revelation of God and He is the final purification for sins. And the author tells us that because that you've heard this, you must pay closer attention to it. That is, that you must return to it again and again, as if it is a fountain always giving fresh water, as if it is a mountain that always has a new trail to hike. The author calls them to return to Jesus over and over, paying closer and closer attention to Him, giving themselves to looking to Him more and more. Why? Look at what he says next. "Lest we drift away, so that we do not drift away." What does it mean? What is this warning actually getting at? Well, there's a couple of ways of understanding that word drift there, and I think both are helpful. First, this word drift has tied up in it the image of a ring slipping off of a finger. Most often it was used in that way. It's the idea of this prized possession that may slip off and fall away and be lost. Like some of us have had the unfortunate experience of after washing the dishes or after going swimming in a river, looking down and notice that our wedding ring has suddenly slipped off unbeknownst to us. Panic grips our hearts. Oh no, what is my wife going to think? But this word drift also brings up the idea or the image of a boat. A boat without an anchor. A boat that is simply floating out to sea, slowly but surely moving further and further away from the shore. Friends, we find in both of those images, we clearly get the idea of not paying attention to Jesus in our lives. And when we're not, it's not some quick betrayal or treason. As if we just say, "I'm done with it," and we get into a motorboat and speed away from the shore. That's not the image that is portrayed here. No, what is being shown here is this picture of a careless captain asleep at the wheel, and the boat is slowly but surely floating further and further and further away. It is a picture of a ring slipping ever more closely to the tip of the finger until it falls down the drain. Friends, perhaps you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself, wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. Maybe it's something that you haven't really given much thought to, or maybe it's something that you're putting off until a better time, when you are ready. Friend, what we find here at the basic level is the human condition. That if we do not devote ourselves to something, pay attention to something, it will become further and further in the distance until it finally becomes something that we no longer consider at all. And to be clear, the author of Hebrews here, though, isn't talking about some philosophy. He isn't talking about some set of ideals or some moral behavior or ethical standards. He isn't talking about being a good person or believing a set of rules. When he says, "lest we drift away from it," he's not talking about the paradigm of Christianity. He's talking about Jesus Himself. As Christians, don't miss this. He is speaking particularly to us, those who have heard and who have believed. This drifting away is a drift from Jesus Himself. It is the slow rejecting of Jesus as better, as truer, and more precious than all that's come before and all that will come after. So to press the image further, to drift from Jesus here is not to drift into open seas, but to drift to other shores, to drift to other ports, to other hopes, to other safeties. To drift from Jesus here is to finally put our hope in something else other than Christ as our all in all, to reject Him finally as our Lord and Savior. Now, this is a good place as any, since it is the first warning, to mention the warning passages that take place here in Hebrews. We're going to come back to them. There are three of them. This is the first one. They also appear in Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, and Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. These are the hard passages of Hebrews, because they seem to contradict the teaching of the Bible as a whole, that Christians cannot truly lose their salvation. So if a true Christian can never un-Christian themselves, what do these passages mean? Well, when taken together, we're going to come to see that all three make the same point, that ignoring the cross of Christ does not simply happen overnight. Neglecting happens downstream. And if we are not careful, it is easy to float out to sea. And so the big question is this: can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation? Well, the short answer is no. Many places in Scripture, like Philippians 1:6, you may want to write these down, Philippians 1:6, Romans 8, 33 through 39, and John 10, 1 through 29, to name a few, make it clear that if God is the one that saves, then He is also the one who preserves until the end. If God is the one who saves you, then He is the one who keeps you saved. At the same time, there are these warning passages. They are certainly about salvation. They are certainly about final judgment and are certainly written for believers. So what purpose do they serve? Well, as we're going to come to see, these warnings are actually the very means that God uses to keep us until the end. Or to say it another way, for those who belong to God, these warnings are always effective. They are always effective through the power of the Spirit, ultimately to work out in our lives to draw us back to Him. They serve as warnings. They serve as cattle prods to true Christians to spur us on, to move us to stay in the faith, to continue walking with Jesus. But friends, that doesn't mean, don't hear me saying this, that doesn't mean that we are perfect. That doesn't mean that we don't drift into sin. Sometimes we drift in serious and grievous ways. But we should agree with the Bible that no one who is truly chosen by God ever fully and finally falls away from Christ. He never loses one of His sheep, which is what John 10 tells us. But even so, many of us have friends and family who at one time profess faith in Christ but have walked away from the Lord. Do we not? That may be some of us this morning. What do we say, or what should we think or believe, or how should we relate to these people? How should we think us ourselves? First, let me say a couple things. First, let me say this. Christian brother or sister, if you or someone you know is walking away from the Lord, take hope in this truth, that the Father always welcomes home His children when they return. The Father always welcomes home His children when they return. There is always hope, even for those who have denied Jesus outright, for God to reveal His goodness to them again and His grace to them and calling them back to Himself. And so if you know someone and you love someone who has walked away from Jesus, here's what you do. You labor for them. You serve them. You love them. And you care for them, walking with them. But for those who in the end fall away, who show no signs of ongoing repentance or looking to Jesus as the anchor for their souls, the Bible does help us understand who they may be. The Apostle John summarized it well in 1 John 2:19 when he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This is something we're going to think more about, especially in the fall when we get to Hebrews chapter 6, Lord willing. But for now, I'm sure I'll have many questions about it afterwards today, which is great. But for now, let's get back to these warnings and how they're meant to zap us awake and encourage us to continue paying attention to what we have heard. Friends, we find that we live in times of strong tides, in times when our affections and our energy and our allegiance is being pulled in many directions, do we not? While these first readers were facing temptation to go back to their old religion, to go back to their Jewish traditions and looking to the Levitical priest of being able to make sacrifices for their sins, they were tempted to go back to all of that because what it would mean is that they would no longer be persecuted for being Christians. They're being tempted to drift away from Jesus as their hope. We face different temptations, perhaps. And not just for ourselves. I mean, just thinking about this passage. As parents and grandparents, we find that our children are constantly assaulted with temptations of the world to pull them to other shores away from finding their hope in Christ. It means that as parents, we have to be on guard, ensuring our children are not just prepared to stand strong in this world, but are kept safe, are watched over, and cared well for. And I often think that when it comes to these kind of things, we think about the wrong question here. We often think of this question, should we allow our children to be a part of this or to be a part of that or to hear this or to see that or to read this thing? We often think of it in that term. But I think that's the wrong question. Perhaps a better question, a question that Hebrews itself brings up, is are we preparing our children not for this world, but for the world to come? Will this situation or will that thing or this decision help move them closer to finding their hope in Jesus and finding their home, not here on this earth, but in the world that is to come? But friends, we all know these temptations are not just common to parenting, but common to all of us. I think that would be a great question for us to consider this week, maybe even in our community groups. What are those temptations in your life that would want to draw you away, that would pull you into the drift, into the tides of this world? Because we find that drifting is easy. It's easy. There's this view here of lazily floating away, a long, slow, lazy river away from Jesus. And so it's helpful to know those ways in which we are tempted to drift away in our own personal lives so that we can help one another kick against those tides. So the question stands, why should we listen to this word and follow Jesus? I mean, I'm not going to just assume that we all just agree that this is the best course, because floating away from Jesus is easy. It's the least path to resistance. Going with the flow of this world is easy. So why should we follow Jesus? Why should we try at all? Well, that's what question two answers. How will we escape? Look back at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And now that we know the danger, now that we've received this warning about drifting away, the author wants to give us the evidence, the truth, the proof, the reason for warring against the drift and the tide. He wants to now equip us for how to fight the drift. And he does it by, first for his readers, appealing to their own tradition, interestingly enough. We see this from Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19. We gather that part of the Jewish tradition of the time was the belief that angels had actually been the ones who had delivered the law of God to his Old Testament people. It was believed that God had sent the angels as the deliverers of the law of Moses, and that's how the people had received it. It was part of their tradition during that time. And what does this law reveal, though? Well, he tells us. Hebrews says here that the angelic brought law is reliable and tells us exactly God's approach to sin itself. It's reliable. How exactly? In showing us our guilt and the depravity of our hearts and souls. He says this law reveals every transgression or disobedience, and each one received a just retribution. Those words of transgression and disobedience literally means every breaking of the law and every refusal to listen. And we can think about how those have a horizontal and a vertical implication. This idea of breaking of the law is how we relate to one another. That we hurt one another and we sin against one another. But also this refusal to listen, this disobedience, is what we find in the Garden of Eden and throughout Scripture, is our main sin against God is not listening to what He says. And so we see here how God categorizes sin. What is God's view of sin? God has told us that it is a breaking of His law and a refusal to listen to Him. And for this we have brought condemnation upon ourselves. We have brought not blessing, but curses upon our head. And each and every debt from our sin is appropriate and right. Do you believe that? That God is a God who judges perfectly. And that every just retribution, every penalty for sin is right. It is just and it is appropriate. We see here, as Paul tells us in Galatians again, that the purpose of God's law was first to reveal our sin to us, to show us that we are naturally walking out of alignment with God. Friend, whether you're here today and you believe yourself to be right or wrong is of no consequence. Whether you're here today and you think that you're great and wonderful, or you're here today and you think that you're horrible, that's of no consequence based on what the Bible tells us, that we are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We live in a time that likes to blur the lines of morality. We want to muddy the waters of truth and goodness, but God's Word is reliable here. And His just stance on our sin has not changed from then until now. We are, in our natural state, sinners opposed to God and deserving of the just punishment that our sin has built up. And so, the logic of Hebrews is this: if the law was delivered, and it is true, and it is right, the question remains for them, as for us, how will we avoid damnation if we turn away from salvation that God provides? The resounding answer rings from heaven: we won't. We will not. And so what is this great salvation being spoken of here? And why is it so exactly so great? What makes it a great salvation? It is the reality that stands at the core of all that we believe, brothers and sisters, that salvation belongs to the Lord and comes to us through grace, through Jesus Christ alone. Friends, the hope held out for us here is that Jesus is the better word. He is the better hope. He is the only hope against the sin that condemns us. This is the truth that we must return to again and again. This is the thing that Hebrews is calling us to pay closer attention to. It is the great salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ, the divine God King who came into the world, into time and space, and lived a life of perfect submission and obedience to the law spoken of here, yet who in the end gave Himself over, giving up His own body to be beaten and crucified on the tree to provide the blood payment, the penalty that sin deserved. We find in Jesus that He provides salvation by giving His own life as the just retribution. The deserved penalty that transgression and disobedience built up, Jesus takes it on Himself. And He takes it on Himself for all of those who would repent of their sin and turn to Him for salvation. This is the great salvation, that for those who agree with God about our transgressions and disobedience, who turn from them and turn to Christ for the purification of sin, for them it is a great salvation. It is a better salvation. It is a better payment. The cross of Christ is God's answer to how will we ever be reconciled to Him. And so the answer for us to keep us from drifting from our faith, the answer to staying anchored to God for all of our lives is here. Do not neglect your salvation. Do not neglect your Savior. Do not ignore the cross of Christ. Children, I don't want you to miss this, because it's easy to do if you're in church. But children, if you're sitting here this morning, understand that you are privileged. You are special today because you are here and you are hearing the gospel. Do not take that for granted. The Bible does not promise that you were saved because your parents are Christians. The Bible does not promise that you will be okay in life just because you go to church. The Bible does not say that you get in just because you're a good little boy or a good little girl. Children, listen to me. Do not neglect your salvation. Do not neglect the good news that you hear it week in and week out. Do not take it for granted and do not assume that everything is good to go because you know the right answers in Sunday school. Look to Jesus. Place your hope in Jesus. Turn from your sin and seek after Him with all your might. Your parents, your friends will help you walk through that. For the rest of us, what means are there to protect us from such neglect? How can we be sure that we're not neglecting our salvation? By clinging to Christ. Through studying His Word. Through praying. I mean, these are the basic building blocks of the Christian life, right? Confessing our sin and giving our needs and desires over to Him. This is one of the reasons I'm so thankful for things like our women's Bible study. I hear every week from you women about how awesome the women's Bible study is going. And the reason why I think it's going so well is because you're grounded in the Word and you're studying God's Word and you're chewing on it. And I'll say it again. The women of this church, we want to be theological heavyweights. We want you to know the Word of God. So that you don't drift. This is also one of the goals for things like the music that we sing. When Bradley and I plan the services, we think about that. And what kind of songs are we singing? How are they going to keep us from drifting? The prayers that are prayed, the scripture reading, everything that we do as a church is on purpose. So that we may hold tight to Christ. But perhaps you're here today and you have not looked to Christ for salvation. I would simply ask you this, friend. If God does exist, and He is all good, and He is all powerful, how will you give a response? Or what kind of response will you give when you stand before Him and are called to give an account for your life and for your sins? Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me implore you today to confess your breaking of God's law and disobeying of God. I'll be at this door after the service, and I would love to talk to you more about what it means to turn from your sin and follow Jesus as His disciple. In your heart, in the Christian heart, the question may remain, though. How can we actually be certain if we anchor ourselves in the cross it's going to work? How can we know? How can we actually know if we place our faith and our hope, we continue to returning to the gospel over and over and over again, that it's actually going to work? How do we know that it's true? And that's the third question. What's our anchor? Let's close here by looking back at the end of verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Here's the question that I think these two verses answer for Christians. Christian, if you are going to stake your life on the gospel, how can you be sure that it's true? How can you be sure that it's true when it is assaulted by the world, when you are tempted to turn away and to put your hope in entertainment, in food, in friends, in pleasure? How can you be sure that it's true? And Hebrews here offers us one answer in these two simple verses. The answer here is this golden chain of what the New Testament holds out. The author of Hebrews here provides us with the evidence that should affirm and firm up our pay attention to and anchoring our souls in Jesus Christ to protect us from drifting away. He reminds us that this word of salvation was first delivered to us by Jesus Himself. As we read in the opening chapter of Mark's gospel, Jesus breaks onto the scene, preaching the good news, calling for repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus himself shows up and starts preaching and proclaiming the good news, this great salvation. He spoke the word of hope that comes through his death. But it didn't stop there. It was handed down from Jesus to the apostles themselves, to those who first heard, Hebrews says, Jesus, and they responded to him by faithfully following him. To them, they were called to go and declare it themselves. Or as Mark's gospel ends by saying, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. And that's where the author of Hebrews goes next. As if Jesus and the apostles' preaching were left hanging out in the air without any proof. He goes on to tell us that God himself proved it to be true. We find here why the miracles of Jesus and why the great signs and wonders of the apostles, like casting out demons and raising people from the dead and healing the sick, why did God do these things through them? If somebody were to ask you, what would your answer be? Why did Jesus perform miracles? To show that he was who he said he was, and his word was true. To prove, to testify that the message of the gospel is true. Or as we see in Mark chapter 2, when a group of men bring their friend who's paralyzed to Jesus, it says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And people were upset by this and called Jesus out, saying, "Only God can forgive sins." To which Jesus replied, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and take your bed and walk?'" And he says, "Rise, take your bed and walk." An accompanying sign, a sign and wonder to show that he is who he says he is and he can forgive sins. And God, you see how God flows throughout this. In some ways, we see this Trinitarian statement here in these two verses that the Son comes proclaiming the good news. The Father testifies to this good news with accompanying signs. And then finally, we have the Holy Spirit himself. What's he going to do? In coming upon God's people, he comes and he gives gifts. He gives gifts to God's people to validate the truth that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. So as a local church, there's a lot of application here. Maybe something you can talk about over lunch, ways that this works itself out. But it boils down to this, that the Spirit has given gifts to us as a church, ways in which we each are made and equipped so that using those gifts and serving one another, we may grow in our faith in Christ and encourage one another along. So if you're a member of this church, ask yourself this: how am I doing at encouraging, guarding, and serving others with my gifts to protect them from drifting away? Are you involved enough to even do that? So why should we put our hope in this great salvation as the very means to protect us from drifting out to unbelieving seas? We see here, contrary to popular pop culture opinion, that the early church was very interested in proving that Jesus was who he said he was and that the gospel itself was valid. We see in the ministry of Christ, in the ministry of the apostles, in the gifting of the local church, it provides proof that Jesus is better and that his salvation is true. God himself and those Jesus handed the gospel to and to the church, God equips to provide all the proof that we need that Jesus is real and he is better. You'll remember the pastor, Robert Robinson, that I told you about in the beginning. For him, at least as far as we know, his drifting away from Jesus and the gospel was slow. But what makes the story all the more heartbreaking is that it is something that Robinson himself knew could happen. At least this is what he tells us in the well-known hymn that he wrote, a hymn that we sang just this morning, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." In it, Robinson tells us of the dangers of our hearts. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Friends, we are all, from the pulpit to the pew, prone to wonder, prone to drift, prone to forget, and prone to ignore and leave the God we love. So what hope is there for us to continue on? What hope is there for us in heeding this warning and turning to Christ? To remember that it was Him who sought us and who anchors us to Himself. We can hope that Robinson remembered this in his last days as the song he wrote goes on. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with His precious blood. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've been bought, then you know that you'll be kept until the end. So let this call to pay attention to Christ spur you on. Do not neglect the salvation you have in Him. Do not neglect where your hope lies. And if you're not sure about where you stand with God, do not leave here today without making it sure. Repent of your sin and take hold of this trustworthy good news. Because we can know, as the song ends, on that day, when freed from sinning, I shall see His lovely face, clothed then in the blood-washed linen. How I'll sing Thy sovereign grace. As we continue to proclaim, come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send Thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to You this morning as the keeper of our salvation. Lord, as we will come to see, it is You who founded it, You who authored it, and it's You who preserves it. So Lord, we do pray and ask that You would keep us from drifting away from so great a salvation. God, would You use Your word? Would You use our daily time with You? And would You use the people sitting in this room to watch over us, to care for us, to guard us and spur us on, Lord? May You do it all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.